I'm only going to speak on two verses this morning. Turn to this marvelous book of Galatians, the fourth chapter. And as I've mentioned before, the chapter divisions in your Bible were not in the original, not in the scroll, and very often they interrupt the thought. And Galatians 5:1 really is a part of Galatians chapter 4. It's a very interesting verse. It functions as a pivot in the book, and it is a theme verse in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Father, thank you again for your word. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our pathway. So we ask that you would guide us in thought, in our hearts, meditation, and that your Holy Spirit would have free rein to speak to us what we need to hear, correct us where we need correction, enlighten our understanding, and equip us that we would be able to live in what Christ has provided of true freedom for every believer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you know that on January 6th, that is 1941, FDR, President of the United States, addressed the Congress, and he was making a plea that the United States would put aside their isolationist policy and that they would see the desperate need in Europe for liberation. By this time, the Nazis had taken over the continent, and Britain was just on its last legs and in great need of help. And so he made this address, and he appealed to the conscience of the people. He said, we all, as human beings around the world, we long for freedom. And he spoke about the four freedoms. You may remember that he spoke about the freedom of speech and expression, freedom of religion, being able to worship around the world as one sees fit according to their conscience. And he speaks about freedom from want, that in every nation there should be an economic understanding that would enable them to live their life peacefully and have their essential needs being met. And then the final freedom was freedom from fear. And I think that we would see how, as Christians, we can further elaborate upon that, because we know that it's freedom of expression according to your conscience, which is informed by the Word of God, that gives you freedom. And it's freedom of worship, as Jesus said, to worship in the Spirit and in truth for true freedom. And freedom from want is to recognize the Lord is our shepherd and we shall not want. We look to Him. And then we also understand that because Christ lives, all fear is gone. We would sing that song. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. And we're no longer in bondage to the fear of death when we have the hope of the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. Amen. But there is a real underlying freedom that was not mentioned in FDR's speech. and that is freedom from the basic problem in the human heart. That is the bondage of sin and that whole disease that affects the entire human race, for which there is no other cure but the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the atonement that he provides on the cross. And only there can the freedom of the conscience be released from the threat of condemnation and the real threat of death. You know, the official motto of the state of New Hampshire, live free or die. It was from a written toast by New Hampshire's most famous soldier in the American Revolutionary War, General John Stark. But do we as Christians really know what it is to live free? We talk about freedom, but do we know what it is to live free? Does it mean something to us? Are we just casual in our approach about it? It was interesting that Martin Luther's first book that he wrote after the Reformation, and he got that revelation of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, it was the freedom of the Christian and how important it is for us to stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Now we know, as human beings, we all resonate with stories of people's struggle for freedom. You know, we maybe see a film and we see a person struggle, and you know they're wanting this desire. Where does that desire for freedom come from? Well, it's imprinted upon the human heart. We are made in God's image and after his likeness. We are made with the stamped impression that there is something for us to experience. It's because we were created by God, for God, for a relationship with him, for a harmonious relationship with him, a peaceful relationship with him. It's the kingdom of God that we are created for. And that kingdom of God is a kingdom of justice, is a kingdom of peace. It is a kingdom where these desires that basically haunt the human soul are there in embryo. We desire freedom. We desire harmony. We desire love. And it's there for us. But it's only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Augustine said, our hearts are unquieted until they find their rest in thee. We all have that desire for the ultimate freedom. But that ultimate freedom is something that can only come through faith in Christ. It has been said that a person who's incarcerated, locked up in a 6x10 prison cell, could have more freedom than an executive living in a penthouse with more money than he knows what to do with. Do we know what true freedom is? Freedom is the heartbeat of the Christian life. And I ask you this morning, are you experiencing the benefit of freedom? Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31, he was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, notice this, then you are truly disciples of mine and you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. Well, there are lots of things that we know are true, but the truth that makes you free is not just any old truth. There are many things that we can get through life without knowing about. I think about my old math classes and trigonometry and geometry and all these things that have just long been forgotten. You know, they're long gone, but I can live without that. But there is a truth that I cannot live without. It's when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth you cannot live without, because I am the truth about who God is. Right. I'm the truth about who you were created to be, as one who images the nature of God. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He was the true prototype of humanity, though he was fully God. And then he is the way to be reconciled to God. And no one comes to the Father but by him. And so today we think about situations around the world and the need for people to be free, free from poverty, free from fear, free from tyranny, free from all kinds of oppression and servitude. Well, you know, the Jews, when they were listening to Jesus talk, the Jewish leaders, and when John uses the word Jews, he's not referring to the Jewish people at large, but he's referring specifically to the custodians of the Torah, the Jewish leaders. And the religious Jews were the ones who answered him and said, "What are you talking about? What are you talking about? We shall know the truth and the truth will make me free." We're free. Don't you know who we are? We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. A little bit of historic amnesia right there. You know, you think about they celebrate the Passover, which talks about, you know, how they've been in bondage and slavery in Egypt, but, you know, how often forgotten. You know, we've always been free, they say. "How is it that you, Jesus, say that you will become free?" Jesus answered them, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." These people needed a reality check, and maybe we need a reality check today. These people had a distorted view of God. They didn't know the truth about God. They had a distorted view of themselves. They didn't know the truth about themselves. They had a distorted view of their own history. And today we have such revisionists in telling us what our historical past is about. We don't know the truth about history. They neglect the fundamental truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and particularly that they themselves are sinners in need of a Savior. You shall know the truth about your need for Christ. And then you, if you follow his word, you continue in his word, you will come to the cross. The liberating truth of who Jesus is found in what he has done. This is God's love. No greater love has any man than to lay down his life for his friends. And while we were enemies, Christ laid down his life for us. So you want to know the truth about God? Well, we know he is holy, he is just, but he's loving kindness and he's merciful, and he sent us his son. And his son came to give him his life as an atonement for sin, to open the floodgates so that all may go in. Are you experiencing the benefit of freedom? Jesus teaches this. He teaches that our freedom is dependent upon knowing him. You shall know the truth. The truth. And he will make you free. Continuing in his word. And his word is the word of the cross. And this, when we say the word of the cross, and Paul writes about the word of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's speaking about, this is the ultimate message. Remember, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "You search the scriptures, and in them you think that you have life. And they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you may have life." And to come to me is to come to the cross. It's at the cross where you see the justice of God enacted upon the rebellion of mankind and Jesus taking the punishment that our sins deserve so that we can be released from the bondage of sin. So he speaks about knowing the truth. And he speaks of knowing the truth of the gospel. What is the gospel? The definition I often give is really a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He just had a succinct way of putting it. As a surgeon that he was, he could say, the truth of who God is and what he has done in the person of his son. There's logic on fire. It's the gospel is the truth of who God is and what he has done in the person of his son. It was for freedom. Freedom from the divine penalty on sin. Freedom from the dominating power of sin. And one day, deliverance from the presence of sin. So you see how there are three aspects to this. Deliverance from the penalty of sin. Sin deserves punishment. God, who is just and holy, cannot look upon sin. He punishes sin, satisfies the demand for righteousness by punishing sin so that we can receive the Holy Spirit, a new life, and walk in the Spirit and therefore have dominion over the power of sin in our daily lives. And then one day when our bodies are redeemed and our adoption includes the wonderful reunion of our new bodies with our spirit bodies in the resurrection, we will be like him.
Yes.
We will see him face to face and we shall be like him. And that's ultimate sanctification. That's the deliverance from the very presence of sin. Why I'm going to take 2 weeks on this verse and really savor it. I want to just squeeze it like a lemon, you know, and just extract whatever I can out of it, is because there are so many distorted views of who God is that keeps people in bondage. And people have a distorted view of who they are, and that keeps them in bondage. They have a distorted view as to what they should be doing with their lives, how they should be handling their relationships, how they should be handling their possessions and their funds, how they should prepare to meet God. They have distorted views, and they're in bondage. Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so we need to have a clarification so that we can experience the benefit of the gospel. And one of the greatest benefits is that we can be free. Free from fear. Free from the accusations of our conscience. Free from the enemy's hold. In Psalm 9, verse 10, those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. This is the importance of knowing Christ, the name of the Lord. When you know him, you'll put your trust in him, and you will see that he does not forsake you. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his strength. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. I delight in these things, declares the Lord. He says, but behold, the days, there's going to be a day of reckoning. And he says that there's going to be a day when I will have to punish those that are circumcised and uncircumcised. And either our sins are punished on the body of Jesus Christ on the cross, or they'll be punished on your body in hell.
Yes.
You see, these are truths that we must know, that we must. And I've divided this into three sections. The three main points for this morning's message is that to be free, we must know the truth, number one. We need to have a relationship, number two. That's about adoption, have a relationship with God. And number three, we need to have a life. You know, you hear a lot of people say, go get a life. Just get a life. Well, John says in his epistle, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. In other words, we cannot have freedom unless we have the life. It's only the life that enables us to be free from the power of sin and the presence of sin. It's only the life that will give us deliverance from the accusation and the intimidation of the enemy. It's the life. When we're to stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, we need to lay hold of the fact that Christ is my life. For to me to live is Christ. In the book of Galatians, Paul expounds the truth that we must know, that we are not justified by our works. And yet, even as Christians, we have it kind of in our psyche that our acceptance by God is dependent upon our obedience. But the true message of the gospel is that our acceptance is based entirely upon the obedience of Christ on our behalf. Do you believe that? Now, to stand in that, when we have our old patterns of behavior and the echoes of voices that tell us, you know, you'll never make anything of your life. You'll never be what I wanted you to be. Maybe a father or a person that says this kind of thing. You're living up to expectations and you feel like you got to live up, live up. But the gospel is not about living up to a standard. It's having the perfect standard of righteousness living in you by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the indwelling Christ. Christ is our righteousness. He is our peace, and he lives in us. We learned last week that Jesus coming to the earth is considered the fullness of times. We often think of, oh, we look for the second coming of Christ, like that's the climax. But no, the pivotal event in human history is his first coming. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that's the focus point. Everything is coming out of that. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, in verse 17, we often hear verse 16 when he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, he goes on to say, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's the purpose of his first coming, to bring the salvation through his finished work, what he accomplishes on the cross. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So therefore, isn't it important that we know the truth about that? It's a life or death matter. Believing upon the only begotten Son of God is the only way to be free from judgment. Later on in that same chapter, Jesus says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, in verse 36, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So Jesus, in the Gospels, teaches the doctrine of justification by faith. In John chapter 5, verse 24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. He doesn't say, he who keeps the Torah, who's circumcised, who keeps the Sabbath, who keeps all these laws, that person is going to be justified by God. No, it's he who believes in him has eternal life and does not come into judgment. In his second coming, Jesus will return as judge. First time he comes as Savior, second time he comes as judge. In John chapter 5, verse 22, he says, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life. That's the first resurrection. And those who are committed to evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That's what Daniel spoke about, you know, which is the final judgment that precedes people being cast into hell. In Acts chapter 17, the apostle Paul preached at Athens, and he said this in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all people everywhere. This is a universal message. That they should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed. Who is this man? How do we know who he is? Well, Paul goes on to say, he's furnished proof to all men who this man is by raising him from the dead. Our Savior lives, and he is the one who will return to this world as the judge and execute judgment. So we come to the pivotal verse in Paul's letter to the Galatians. It's the key verse in this letter. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Now, this is a very interesting verse. I said it functions in this letter as a look back to what he's argued in the earlier chapters, to a look forward, and then a transition. So it serves three purposes, and it's quite unique in the letter in this way. It's like Janus. Janus is the Roman god here. We name January after Janus because he's got two faces. He's looking back on the past, the old year, you look back, auld lang syne, you look back on the year that's gone past, and then you look forward to the new year. So we call the first month of the year in our language is January. And we see that he's looking back to the earlier chapters and he's summarizing this. So it was for freedom that Christ set us free. He has been teaching that we are justified by faith in the promise. Abraham was given a promise that if he believed God, God would take care of his salvation. He would provide the promised seed, the Savior. And of course, we learned in the previous chapters that the promised seed is Yeshua, Jesus, whose name is salvation. He has promised salvation, Jesus. And with the finished work of Jesus, what Jesus would accomplish for humankind, there would be freedom from condemnation. And we don't receive this because we deserve it, or we work for it, or we've been religious, or we've kept the commandments. No, we receive it simply by believing. We're justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And that's the argument that he makes in looking back. What did we learn? Let me just summarize it quickly. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, we learned that, verse 19 says, the law is not greater than the promise. The law came along, but it didn't supersede the promise. The law complements the promise. The law had a purpose. It revealed God's holiness. It revealed man's sinfulness and man's need for redemption. We learned that the law cannot give life. The law is a school teacher. It's like a pedagogus who is a disciplinarian appointed to the student until they finally graduate into understanding what life is all about. The law is a signpost to Jesus, to Christ. And we also saw that it was like a guardian and a manager sort of taking care of things and instructing about righteousness, but not ever intended to give righteousness. Righteousness is a gift that comes through faith in Christ alone. So we've learned that the law of Moses could not bring that freedom. It's only to be justified by faith in Christ alone. Jesus said to the religious leaders, he said, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. The law of Moses just accuses you of falling short of God's righteous standard. How short? Infinitely short. The law of God was never given to show how righteous you are, but to show how righteous you are not. And what the law could not do, the promise of God can do. What is the purpose of the law? Now, Martin Luther, in his book, The Freedom of the Christian, he writes, now when a man has through the precepts been taught his own impotence and becomes anxious by what means he may satisfy the law, for the law must be satisfied, so that no jot or tittle of it may pass away. Otherwise, he must hopelessly be condemned. And then, being truly humbled and brought to nothing in his own eyes, he finds in himself no resource for justification and salvation. That's the purpose of the law. It's to give up. There's no way that you can be put in a right relationship with God through your own obedience. And then we see that he sets us free to become true sons of Abraham. And ironically, many of these Jewish leaders claim that, you know, they were just in with God, in like Flynn, because they were sons of Abraham. They had the pedigree of being descendants. They had the law, and they prided themselves in that identity. And yet, remember, John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, he says that God can make sons of Abraham of these stones. You know, don't go around patting yourself on the back thinking that you can be saved by your own pedigree and religious education. Jesus put it this way to the religious leader Nicodemus: you must be born again. You must receive the life of righteousness, the life that you don't have. And the law is simply to remind you that you don't have the life, and you need the life. And it points you to the promise of God. And so we see that he gives this analogy, because these people are thinking that they are in with God because they are sons of Abraham. And he's saying, actually, you are sons of Hagar. Ooh, yeah, that must have really stung, because we know that the son of Hagar was who? Ishmael. And remember, Ishmael was an enemy of Isaac, a persecutor of Isaac, and that Ishmael was a wild man. And so Paul very carefully brings conviction to the false teachers, the Judaizers, and also to those who've been deceived by them, by giving this analogy from the historic event. And he says that the true sons of Abraham are those who, like Abraham, believe the promise. But even if you're in the family of Abraham, or you, Abraham may be claimed as your father, as Ishmael could have, doesn't mean that you are a child of faith, because you're just there. You're not legitimately an heir. And so we have that picture that Isaac was the son of promise and not Ishmael. Ishmael was the son of the slave woman. Isaac was the son of the free woman. And those who are trusting in their own works are like Hagar's son. The facts about Hagar show that the law has no power over the Christian, and that she is not to be in the same house. Law and grace are not compatible. You can't have both. There's no mixture. Now, what do we learn about Hagar? Hagar, by the way, was the second wife. In other words, just as the Abrahamic covenant was established with Abraham and Sarah, the promise would come, the promised seed would come through them. Later on, Abraham, through human deception, listened to his wife Sarah and took Sarah's slave and had Ishmael. That was not God's plan. And we see that this really is a figure of what we see in the Bible all along, that we start with grace. It's all about grace. In the beginning, it was all about grace. When he provided for Adam and Eve in the garden, it was all about grace. Even when Adam sinned, it was all about grace. Was Operation Fig Leaf successful in covering the nakedness of Adam? No. Instead, God provided a substitute. An animal was slain, and it was through the shed blood of that innocent animal substitute in Genesis 3:21 that Adam's nakedness was covered. It was a picture of being justified by faith in the substitutionary Savior. And we see that the covenant with Noah and the covenant with Abraham were covenants of grace, with the promise that God would perform what was needed and not them. It was not dependent on Noah's performance, the promise that he would not bring flood again. It was not dependent upon Abraham that this child would be born. It would be the work of God. And we see that when God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, it was by grace and not by law. Like Hagar, the law was added. It was the second wife. She performed temporarily and then moved off the scene. And the law was given temporarily, and it was moved off the scene, and it is moved off the scene. And God made it very clear that when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, and he made that once and for all sacrifice, saying, "Paid in full," the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God was signaling that no longer would there be the need of animal sacrifices that had no power to put away sin. They were just placeholders in the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus' once and for all sacrifice that he would accomplish on the cross. Hagar was a slave and produced a slave. Five times she's called a bondwoman. Sarah was a free woman. Hagar, although married to Abraham, was still had a servant status. And the person who believes in Jesus Christ is no longer a servant, but a legal heir. Hagar was not meant to bear the promised child. Instead, she bore Ishmael. And in Genesis 16:12, it is said of Ishmael, "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." It's a picture of the flesh. What does the law do? The law just strengthens sin. The law just shows you, you know, you see the little sign at the end of the pier. Do not fish at the end of the pier. What's the little kid want to do? I wonder what that's like. There's something in us. We have a tendency to do what we're told not to do. That's the nature of sin. That's the Ishmael nature, the wild donkey of a man that's in all of us, is that we just try to push the limits. And you see this with your kids, right? They're all so adorable when they're born, and then all you know, no, they refuse. Remember my granddaughter's favorite word. Remember when you were 2 years old? It was no. It was no. Everything was no, no, no. That's Selah, who's got a big yes to God right now. But she was no, 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 no. And so I said, "Selah, I want to teach you a new word." I sat her down, and I looked into her eyes. I said, "It's called yes." And she goes, "No." That's the nature of the wild donkey of a man, the flesh. The law has a relationship to the flesh, but the promise has a relationship to the Holy Spirit. So the promise is about God giving us the free gift of not only forgiveness of sins, but adoption and then a new life through the Spirit. And just as we see this contest between the nature of Hagar's child and the nature of the child of promise, Ishmael and Isaac, so we see the flesh lust against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. There's tension. Don't you sense a little tension in your own life sometimes when the flesh is arguing with the spirit and the spirit is pointing you in the direction of life and peace and the flesh is saying no? It's just the way it is. So that's kind of the picture of the past. And then we look, this verse pivots and points to the future, what he's going to talk about, the next section. Remember, we said that Galatians can be divided into three sections, and Paul is answering three accusations from the false teachers. And these accusations have been bought by the Galatian churches. A lot of them are believing that, okay, Paul's saying this, and Moses says that, and where's the agreement? And Paul makes the gospel clear. And the Judaizers say, yes, you are to trust Jesus, but you need, in order to be saved from the wrath of God, you must keep the law of Moses. And so the first section chapters 1 and 2, Paul defends his apostleship because they were saying he's a false apostle. And then chapters 3 and 4 is the bulk of his teaching. It's his message. And so he's answering the accusation that the Judaizers are saying that Paul had the wrong message. And that's chapters 3 and 4. And then chapters 5 and 6 is basically he's talking about the living the Christian life. Because the accuser said, well, if they don't have the law of Moses, they're all going to be living loose, immoral lifestyles. There's going to be no holiness. And Paul's making the point there can be no holiness without the Holy Spirit living in you. And so he says in his next defense in the future, Christians live in liberty by the operations or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The operations of the indwelling Spirit who produces love, and love fulfills the law. In Galatians 5 to chapter 6, verse 10. So that's looking forward. So this verse is right in the middle. And thirdly, it forms a transition. So where else in the Bible do we have a verse that's like this, where it's just looking back, summarizing everything that's gone ahead, looking forward, saying what's going to come, looks back to what's already been argued. Now he looks forward to what's going to happen, and then the transition. We are transitioned from verse 16 of chapter 2, where he makes his main point, we are justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. So we see that this one verse has two parts, a little grammar here. We have the indicative and the imperative. The first part, an indicative statement, is a statement of objective fact. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. It was for the benefit of freedom. It was to provide something for you. Freedom from the condemnation of the law. Freedom from the wrathful judgment of God. Freedom from the fears that we talked about. The freedom of from the accusation of the conscience. But then there's the imperative. And in the gospel, the indicative always precedes the imperative. In other words, in every teaching, we find out what the good news is and then the command to live. There's always the living out of the message instead of, first you have to do this and then you'll have that. Is that making any sense to you? So an imperative is a statement of command. And so next week we'll talk about the imperative, which is therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. This shows that unless we stand, our experience of liberty could slip away. So we need to be resilient, and we'll learn more about that next week. So first he says, these are the truths that you must know, the truths that will make you free. This is now going through the indicative. It was for freedom that Christ has made you free. You're to experience this. How am I to experience it? Jesus said you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, what's the truth? The truth is this. I put S plural because there's really one truth. It's the truth that we find in Christ Jesus. He is the truth. It's the gospel truth. But we can break that gospel down to different components. First, we know the truth of who God is. What do we know about who God is? Well, we know that he's the only true God. He's three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a community of oneness, one in essence, but three distinct persons. He's creator. He's the sovereign owner, ruler, sustainer. He is the one who is holy in a category by himself. He is just and merciful. And when Moses wants to know who God is, and he's given an opportunity to take the commandments that have been broken by his people, and he presents the tables of stone to the Lord on Mount Sinai. The Lord himself rewrites the commandments and says this in verse 6 of Exodus 34. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Can you fix your mind on that? Can you clear away all distortions? Do you know that God loves you? He is a loving God. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. And he makes known his character by making a promise, a covenant promise. who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. In other words, if we believe the gospel, we will have his covenant promise, his chesed, loving kindness. You were speaking on that recently, chesed, his loving, that's his covenant love. You can be assured of that. And yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Whoa. What does that mean? I remember when the gospel was presented to the Native Americans and they heard this, they said, I think we are in trouble. Because we all know that we are guilty. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And so he's not going to leave the guilty unpunished. It means that there is punishment for sin, and it will be received, as I said earlier, either in the body of Jesus, who became a sin offering on the cross, or it will be upon our own bodies in the wrathful judgment that God enacts upon sin in hell, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. So we learn about the truth of who God is. Secondly, the truth of who we are. Who we are specifically in relationship to God. We're created by God for God. We're created in his image. We were to mirror his likeness. We were to tell the truth about him. It doesn't mean that God has a physical body like we have, but it means that God has created us to be a physical and visible manifestation of his character, that his goodness could be seen in us, that his holiness could be seen in us, that all creation looking to humankind could see the distinctive qualities of who our God is. And just as Jesus could say to his contemporaries, he who has seen me, who has seen the Father, he was fulfilling that function that was given to humankind in creation, telling the truth about God. No margin of difference between the moral character of God the Father and God the Son. And by creation, this is the ultimate intention, that we would tell the truth about God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female, he created them. They were created as a community of oneness because God, the Trinity, is a community of oneness. And there was a human community to reflect the triune nature of God. But then we must learn the truth of who we are through the fall. Because of the fall in Adam, all have sinned in Adam. All die. So we have a need for rescue. And this is what Paul says is the good news, that our need for rescue is met by the grace of the Lord. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 1, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. So we must know the truth about who we are by creation, who we are as a result of the fall. We must learn about the truth of sin, that sin is described in the Bible as a stain, a rebellion, a poison, an incurable wound, a disease, a field of weeds, darkness, blindness, bondage, debt, robbery, curse. Left to ourselves, we fall short and we're unable to fulfill God's purpose for our lives. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. I asked Christiana last week, I said, Christiana, what's going on in the world? She goes, sin. I thought that was a very good answer. She was just, sums it right up. She nailed it. And because of sin, we need a Savior. So, thirdly, we need to know the truth of what Christ has accomplished. This is the good news, what he did for us and as us on the cross. He took the punishment that our sins deserved, and he made it possible for us to have a new life, to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. At the very point of mankind's utter helplessness, God intervened in the person of his Son. Jesus came to be our substitute. He's called the last Adam. He came to restore what was lost through the disobedience of the first man. Where Adam yielded to sin, Jesus resisted. Where Adam fell, Jesus stood. Where Adam failed, Jesus triumphed. Jesus' act of obedience fulfilled the law on our behalf. And so did his passive obedience. Remember we spoke about that. By passive obedience, we mean he allowed himself to be put to death to take the place of the guilty sinner on the cross, and he bore God's righteous judgment against sin upon his own body and his own spirit. He did this so that we could be released from condemnation and the bondage of sin. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He made him, verse 14 says, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And what is that blessing? It's the blessing of new life, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Jesus didn't come just to get us off the hook of guilt so that we're justified by faith, but that we could be born again and have new life. So we need to know the pattern of life. This is an important truth. The truth we must know. We must know the pattern of the life of the Christian. And I'm not talking about rules and regulations. A Christian should do this and shouldn't do that, should do this, shouldn't do that. No, it's the life. We are created for fellowship with God. Instead of being sin conscious and rule conscious, we're to be conscious of who God is, conscious of who we are, now that we've been forgiven and we've been made new, pronounced righteous, made a legal heir, member of the family, with a new life. We should walk in the newness of life. And this is the pattern of the new life. And he describes this in the epistles. We have so much that's devoted to this section. Please don't just think of Galatians, okay, here's the doctrinal part and here's the application part. No, it goes together. You can't really separate it. It's the life. The life that was introduced in the first part of the book is now the life that's in the second part of the book. It's the life of the Christian. He who has the Son has the life. Again, in the Greek language, you don't have an indefinite article. You have a definite article, and it's here. It doesn't say, he who has the Son has life. That's sort of a general statement. But it actually has the definite article in front of it. He who has the Son has the life. There's only one person who can live the Christian life, and it's Christ. And without Christ, you cannot live the Christian life because you don't have the life.
That's right.
There's nothing more frustrating to try to live the life that you don't have. And yet, unfortunately, I think that's what a lot of Christians do. They try to live a life that they don't have. Do you have the life? This is the life. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God, and the love of God fulfills the law. In Galatians 5:13, so you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is freedom. Christ alive and living in you and loving through you. Love one another as I have loved you. That would be impossible if it were not for the life. The question is, do you have the life? Without the life, you will not have the freedom. You will not have the joy. You will not have the peace. You will not have the grace. But with the life, you've got it all. In Philippians 1:9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And I underline that. When we love, we need to love with discernment. When we learn things, we need to learn with discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? And why do I bring it up? Because I said before, people are in bondage because they have a distorted thinking, a distorted image of God, a distorted image of themselves, a distortion as to what their relationships with other people are to be like, a distortion of how they should live their lives. So we need to come right to the truth. We need to know the knowledge that's real, and that we must be able to distinguish things that differ. That's what discernment means, to be able to distinguish things that differ. It looks like flour. It's rat poison. You know, you got to know the difference. It's a life or death matter. And so we need to know the difference between truth and lies. I love the title of Solzhenitsyn's Live Not by Lies. And that's a good motto for us all. Live by the truth. Speak the truth. Think the truth. Be renewed in your mind with the truth. Live not by lies. To know the difference between law and grace. to know the difference between the Holy Spirit and the flesh. And in the rest of this chapter, Galatians chapter 5, he's going to talk about the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And what's pretty obvious is that fruit is dependent upon life. Only living things can produce fruit. But you can have works, you know, machines can work, but they don't have life. And the life of Christ through the Holy Spirit will produce the fruit of the Spirit. And so you learn the difference. Listen to this. Learn the difference between the already and the not yet. This is so important. Why is it important? Because if people think that every promise of God is for right now, they're going to be disappointed. They have false expectations. The Bible tells us that, yes, there is every tear will be wiped away. But it's not yet. That's in the future. We know that all sickness and disease and death will be eradicated, but not yet. We're living between the already and the not yet. So one distortion is that we can expect God for too much now, but the other distortion is that we can expect too little now. We need to know that, yes, we are in the kingdom now. It's now and not yet. We're subjects to the king now, but is every promise going to be fulfilled now? No. And that's simply the truth of what he has made clear in the word. We must know the difference between progressive sanctification and ultimate sanctification or glorification. Why do I say this? Because there are some people who are very disappointed when they fail. They think, oh, I lost my salvation because I'm not holy. And sometimes I'm surprised at how unholy I am. Have you ever been surprised by your own holiness?
Yes.
Yeah. So, you know, there were some people in the holiness group, and remember, Wesleys were part of the holy club, and then you had the doctrines of the Methodists where they actually believed that they would have an experience. And that experience, or second blessing, or whatever it was, that was their sanctification, their absolute instant sanctification. Yeah, second blessing, but it was like an instant sanctification. We must know the difference and how we are a work in progress. And when we see him, we shall be like him. Is that promise? Yes, it is. So, let's just bring it to a close here. How to apprehend the saving work of Christ? Well, we're justified by faith. We need to understand the difference between what God has done and what we do. And the indicative is that Jesus has paid for our sins in full. What do? We believe. Jesus answered and said to them in John 8:29, "This is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom he has sent." Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So let's just leave it with that right now. But think about your own life. Have you experienced this freedom? Do you know how to be free from an accusing conscience? 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 says this, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart, and he knows all things. And whenever God says that, he's saying he takes into account what Jesus did on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, paid in full. That means your sins have been paid for. So you can silence the accusation of your conscience by pointing to Calvary, pointing to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Do you know what it is to be free from that sense that of having to be accepted on the basis of your obedience? Whose obedience is your acceptance based on? Christ, Jesus, and not yours. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for the truth. It's so liberating, so freeing. And we pray, Lord, that we be able to walk in this liberty and stand firm in it And Lord, we look forward to being a people who exemplify that we are works in progress, that we are sons and daughters of you, our Father, because we are reflecting something about you. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, and we pray if there's someone here today who does not know you, that they would respond to this word of Jesus. If you continue in my word, and what is his word? He says, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you Shabbat. I will give you rest. I will give you Yeshua, salvation. I will give you forgiveness of sins. I will give you the promise of Abraham, which is the Spirit. Amen.